read you part of an interview here. The interviewer asks or says this: Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched? And the person being interviewed answers, no, it's not far-fetched for me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, like Elijah or Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I'm God incarnate. And people say, no, please just be a prophet. A prophet we can handle. You're being a bit eccentric. We had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that one. But don't mention the M word, the Messiah word. You know, we're going to have to do something about that, if you do. And Jesus goes, no, I know you are expecting me to come back with my army and set you free from these creeps, but actually I am the Messiah. At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, oh my goodness, he's going to keep this up. So what we're left with is either Christ, who was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase, delusional. But the idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, that's a bit far-fetched for me. Well, that was an interview with the U2 rock star Bono, who is a Christian. And has not been ashamed to stick his neck out there and say so. And the interviewer, in this case, was really put on the spot. Because he was expecting a politically correct rock star interview with all the appropriate things, and here Bono comes right after him with the Jesus stuff. And the poor guy didn't know what to do with himself. Well, you know, that's really the issue here. Who is he? There's a lot of disagreement about that, isn't there? I can't speak for you, but I know in my case, I've been in some real interesting discussions about Jesus with people who have a lot to say about him when it comes to his not being the Messiah, the Christ. And been called all kinds of very derogatory things. Bigoted, narrow-minded, exclusivistic. I mean, you can go down the list. It's just not generous to say something like that, is it? Not generous. I mean, half the world is Muslim, practically. And then you got your smattering of Buddhists and, you know, Shinto practitioners and you could keep shaking the shaker and all kinds of other religions will come pouring out. I mean, come on, you Christians. What's with this Jesus the Messiah stuff? That's just not fair. Now, let's look at the context of this story. It's very interesting. Jesus and his disciples were up 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee at Caesarea Philippi. It was an ancient Syrian site. And it was there that the headwaters of the Jordan River began. And right there near the river's headwater, carved in the stone cliff, were images of ancient gods. It was a pagan gathering site. And of course, you can see what they were doing with it. It was a source of life kind of site. So there, in this context of this area, which is filled with all kinds of altars and temples to pagan gods, Jesus says, okay, who am I? There's a lot of competitors here for meaning that are willing to define who we are, what life's about. What about me? Who am I? Well, he's got Jewish disciples, and they're good Jewish fellows, and so they start coming up with all the answers that the people were giving, well, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're, some say you're Moses, come back. I mean, there's all kinds of names, but all of them were names that were penultimate descriptions of forerunners. Forerunners, that for over 1,000 years people had been anticipating would speak of the one who was to come. The one that would embody the hopes of the world. Your hopes and mine. You have hopes, right? Hopes for your children, for your own life. Maybe you're up in years and your hopes have dwindled a little bit and you've kind of reduced your hopes. Maybe your hopes have been tempered. Maybe you've learned to kind of, you know, challenge yourself and being stretching your expectations too far. But we've all got hopes. Every human being has hopes across the world, in every culture, every civilization, every person, every village, town, hamlet, city. Every human being carries a baggage of hopes for life. And here in this moment, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, if I can paraphrase him for a moment, "You are the one who has come to fulfill all hopes." One commentator wrote, that moment was the most important moment in history. And look what we've done with it. We're all sitting here on a respectable Sunday morning, looking reasonably righteous. You know, I mean, we've dusted ourselves off this morning, more or less, and we've come to sit in the pews and follow the order of service and sing some hymns. And the bulletin's not in the quite right order this morning. I think God will probably forgive us for that. But we've got things nice and tidy and organized as we come here to celebrate the hope of the world, the one who has come to open every life to the reality of God. And we've domesticated to the point where we look like a donkey grazing in a pasture. Domesticated our hopes, domesticated our proclamation. Domesticated our church. Made it a kinder, friendlier, gentler, more politically correct church. A church that is more generous with the world. After all, people can get their hopes addressed. The mic's a little bit loud, Steve. People can get their hopes addressed in all kinds of ways, right? I mean, who are we to say to the Muslim neighbor, you know, Muhammad, wrong. Leading you astray. To the Buddhist, you know, you're walking in the darkness, my friend. To the atheist, well, congratulations, you've managed to steal your existence from God and lay claim to it yourself. And I'm sure there are those of us here this morning who are way too generous with our Christianity when it comes to things like that with other people. Well, we don't have any right to say anything about Jesus. I mean, that's just our way of being God, right? Wrong. You think that 20 centuries of Christian history and evangelism and mission is a result of being domesticated? 20 centuries of Christian mission was the result of people who, in the face of all evidence to the contrary and all opposition, stood up and said, Jesus is the Messiah, your Messiah. Acknowledge him or not, he is still your Savior. He died for you. Not just for those who think that he died for them, but for every cotton-picking human being who has ever lived, who is living, and who ever will live. There were generations that moved civilizations with that message. This isn't one of them. And as the churches have dwindled in recent decades, particularly in the West, instead of focusing on the importance of maintaining the proclamation in the face of withering attendance, the churches have turned to being, well, let's see, let's be more acceptable to the culture. Let's do things that the culture will like better. Let's make ourselves over into their image so we can fill the pews again. What does filling the pews have to do ultimately with anything? It's the proclamation that makes faith. It's Jesus Christ that changes lives. It's the Messiah, the Savior, who enters into the heart and creates authentic hope, real hope. And then Jesus said to Peter and the others, now don't go blabbering this around to everybody. That seems like an odd thing to say. Well, not really, when you consider that his mission wasn't over yet and that the misunderstanding would just be compounded like crazy. And then he explained to his disciples, he said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. We're going to head south. And the closer we get to Jerusalem, the worse it's going to get. Until finally, I'm going to be given over into the hands of sinful men. They're going to mistreat me. They're going to make me the subject of injustice. And finally, they're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me. Now, Peter's just finished saying, this guy's the hope of the world. And then he responds by saying, that's right, and I'm going to go die. Well, how does that work? If you've come to fulfill the hopes of the world, shouldn't you be, you know, gathering an army or something? Running for office? Hope! Change! Make a new world! And Jesus says, no. No, that's not how it works. You see, if you want to find yourself in this world, you know, that's what we're all about, right? Aren't we all out there every day on that journey of self-discovery? You want to find yourself, Jesus says, forget yourself. Turn away from that project. Oh, this is just getting worse by the minute. You can just imagine those disciples standing there thinking, what? This is not the Messiah we've heard about. This isn't the one we've been looking for. And so Peter grabs him by the arm, pulls him over into the corner and says, look, you got to knock this off. I mean, we just finally got the picture here, and now you're starting to unravel everything. As fast as we confess you as Messiah, you're starting to unconfess yourself. And then Jesus does what Jesus does in every generation to those who try to domesticate and temper him. Get behind me, you instrument of the devil. Taming everything is what you people do. Make it palatable. Make it manageable. Make it reasonable. That's the work of evil, not the work of God. And then the rest of the journey, we are in Lent, you know, ends there. That's where it ends. Didn't look like that. I mean, it started to look like that, but didn't look like that. Dying form of a dying man. That's the Messiah, we say. That's where he was glorified, right there. Roman execution. How about them apples? No wonder the world thinks we're nuts. Does think we're nuts. So, you still want to follow Jesus? Well, it depends on what day you get to me, doesn't it? You know, I mean, it's just not that appealing, really. When you strip away a lot of the things that have happened to this message and to the church, things we've allowed to happen to it, you know, when you start drifting away from those peripherals into the center, you know, you realize God really means business. I mean, this is not just some affectation, some cultural byproduct, this religion stuff that we happen to choose because we like the orange, love potion number, whatever it is, on the bridge or the Baskin-Robbins ice cream bucket instead of the chocolate over here. I like the Muslim ice cream, but this guy likes the Christian ice cream. It's all ice cream. You believe that, you're not a Christian. That's all. It's real simple. I mean, you know, say whatever you like. If you think that it's all a matter of religion as a generic product and you just kind of dip into whatever flavor you want, you're not a Christian. That's all. I mean, It's okay to not be a Christian, but you have to wonder sometimes what those people are doing running around in the... Well, I know what they're doing in the church. It's religion. Yeah, there's a lot of religion here. Even here on Sunday mornings, we got religion. You know, it has that aspect to it. But Jesus is not interested in religion. Not if it doesn't serve to amplify and point to him. If he isn't the final point, then there is no point. And we are playing church, as I like to say. But he is the point. He is. He is the point. And it is in faith that we discover that we are grasped by that, that it comes to be a reality for us. Jesus came, emptied himself, as Paul said, into the form of a human being, the living God, and the miracle and the mystery of the incarnation, poured out his life because there was no alternative for us. I mean, the only thing we are good at doing with deity is domesticating it and turning it to our own ends or making it into a project that is somehow indebted to us. That's what we do with God. We make God indebted to us by our good works, by our faithfulness, by whatever it is. So God could not come into this world and play that game. And so he came into this world and said, I don't care what you think you're going to do with me. I'm going to do me to you. And what I do is I show mercy to sinners. And since you all qualify, guess what? I'm showing mercy to you. That's what I'm doing. And I'm doing it my way. I'm doing it in the life of a Jewish carpenter. And I'm going to put myself in your hands, and then I'm going to show you what you do with God when you get your hands on him. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you what you look like when you get your hands on God. Not religion. Because I know what you can do with religion. And the Old Testament's full of all kinds of stuff about that, isn't it? I don't want your solemn assemblies. I don't want your incense. I don't want your prayers. I don't want your songs. I want righteousness. I want justice. I'm not getting it. So I'm going to put my Jesus in your hands, and then you're going to show me what you think of me. And that's what we think of God right there. Take a good look. That's what we thought of him. But look again. It's empty. And of course, for us, that means the empty tomb. And that's what he thinks of us. That's what he thinks of us. You know, it's like loving your kids, Martins. You know, you got a bunch of kids, great kids. But then there are those days when you look at each other and think, what are we thinking? And it's on those same days that as parents you say, but they're ours. We love them. There isn't any particular reason today why we should. All kinds of reasons why we shouldn't. But they're ours. Think about it. That's pretty simple, but that's what God is doing in Jesus. He's saying, look, I know what you think of me. And if it never needed final confirmation, it's what we did with Jesus. I mean, that's the final verdict right there. But then 3 days later, he says, well, you know, what you think of me is not going to decide this. This is not going to be the factor that tips the scales here. It's what I think about you that's going to matter here. And I'm the God who loves sinners. I loves my creation. And so I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to keep at it. And I'm going to keep declaring that love, that mercy, that forgiveness in the face of all your rebellion, your hostility, your dumbing down of this message, your dumbing down of the church, your domesticating of the Christian faith. I'm just going to keep coming and pouring this message right into the teeth of that And once in a while, one of you is going to say, hallelujah, God loves me, and the angels are going to rejoice. And I'll take that one who says that to the 99 who keep saying their prayers and burning their incense and chanting their psalms and don't have a clue what's going on. I'm looking for that one here and there that will hear the message, you are loved and forgiven for Jesus' sake. Your rebellion against God, as far as he's concerned, is over. The ministry of reconciliation has begun, as St. Paul wrote. I am the Messiah, Jesus said. I am the one who has come to fulfill every hope. And now I must die, because that's the only way you're going to have me. And I know it. You're not going to have me in any other way. I knew it when I came. I know it now. But it's not going to stop me. Neither height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation, Paul wrote in Romans, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not in Allah, not in Buddha, not in Confucius, not in deity in general, in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. He is the one who died the death that we gave him. He is the one who came back from the grave to announce our justification, our forgiveness, and the hope that is in Christ. He is the one. There is no other. And may God bless the one who can say from the heart, in the wake of that proclamation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, for my sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn.